It's a privilege for me to be with you. I would love to take a lot of time to talk about the honor it is to be here. I'd love to take a lot of time to talk about Central Seminary and the blessing that it's been to my life to teach there. I'd love to spend a lot of time talking about Dr. McCune, who, along with Mark, Dr. McCune was my mentor way before probably Mark was even born. And many of us are simply echoes of his ministry in our lives, and we pray for him and Daisy during these his last days before he meets the Savior face to face. But I don't have time for all of that. I do need to hurry forward. You'll find a set of notes in your set there, probably about 8 pages with some footnotes and so forth. Last week, it hit me full in the face that I would never have time to read through those notes, and so I threw together a PowerPoint for us this morning, and it struck me probably yesterday that I'll never be able to get through the PowerPoint either, so we're going to need to hurry and get through this as quickly as possible. If we could get the PowerPoint up there, do I need to do something? There we go. Thank you. We're addressing the issue of hermeneutics and dispensationalism, which is an incredibly important point that we need to make. And I think as we get to the conclusion, if we get to the conclusion, I want to emphasize very strongly that those of us who teach, which includes those of us who are pastors, perhaps other adult Sunday school teachers here or Bible teachers or whoever you may be, we need to pick up this idea if we have set it down, and we need to broadcast it broadly. We need to stand for this truth and preach and teach it until the Lord calls us home. The question is, the age-old question, of course, is, does the system drive the text, or does the text drive the system? Does the Word of God drive the system that we use to explain and interpret and teach the Bible? For most of us here, I assume, is dispensationalism. Does the text drive that system, or does the system drive the way that we read the text? That's the big question. Our assertion today is that the hermeneutic of traditional dispensationalism is driven by explicit textual propositions. I think all of us who are dispensationalists can affirm that as best we understand the scriptures and the text of scripture itself, that it drives us to a specific way of interpreting the Bible that leads us to be dispensationalists. In order to introduce that topic, I've got to start where Dr. McCune used to begin. And many of you have heard him say this, the heart of the basis of dispensationalism, of traditional dispensationalism, is progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is what produces the idea of dispensationalism. I was shocked later, I don't remember when this actually struck me, maybe I wasn't paying attention in class, which happened a few times. But I was reading a review by George Ladd of McLean's book, Greatness of the Kingdom, and George Ladd made a statement that was surprising to me. If you look at footnote one, you'll see that quotation from Ladd's review of McLean. Footnote one. Ladd says of McLean's book, Greatness of the Kingdom, McLean achieves this future kingdom structure not from an inductive exegesis of the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. The prophets picture an earthly kingdom with Israel as the favored nation under a Davidic king. This Old Testament concept McLean takes as the basic idea of the kingdom, and the New Testament data are interpreted in the light of the Old Testament. And all God's people said, it's like, of course. This brings us, Ladd said, to the fundamental dispensational hermeneutic in contrast with that of classical theology, that is, covenant theology. Classical theology recognizes progressive revelation Oh, so Ladd believes in progressive revelation. I thought dispensationalists believed in progressive revelation. Let's finish the sentence. Classical theology recognizes progressive revelation and insists that the final meaning of the Old Testament is to be discovered as it is reinterpreted by the New Testament. So progressive revelation to a traditional dispensationalist is an increase, I say it this way, it's an increase in volume. We believe that over time God gave more and more revelation, building, you know, precept on precept, line upon line, so that when we get to the New Testament, it's adding to the volume of revelation, but it's certainly not reinterpreting Old Testament revelation. Ladd, on the other hand, sees the progress of revelation as an increase. I call it an increase in value. Later revelation is more valuable than older revelation in the sense that, as he says, later revelation can reinterpret earlier revelation. I mean, we're getting right there at the heart of the discussion of the hermeneutics of dispensationalism and the hermeneutics of a non-literalist system. So we've looked at the idea of progressive revelation. I want to chase another important topic as we begin the study of hermeneutics, and that is the logical relationship of coursework in the study of theology. Most of us don't sit around and think about this, but I read an article many years ago that stimulated my thinking on this. And the question here is, or the idea is, how does theological education, let's think specifically of a Master of Divinity, how do the courses in a Master of Divinity degree fit together logically? I don't think any seminary teaches them this way, but there is a logical relationship between the courses that are taught in a theological education. It begins with higher criticism or biblical introduction. Think of your OTI, your NTI classes. This study asks the question, what are the books of the canon? Once we know the books of the canon, we have an idea of the books of the canon, who are the authors? What are the dates? Who are the recipients? What are the themes? What are the genres? All of the stuff you think of in OTI and NTI. That's where it all begins. Once you have the books of the canon, you know, authorship, date, history, theme, all of those things, now we study lower criticism or textual criticism. We know the books of the canon. What are the words? What are the original words of the canonical books as best we can discover them, because we don't have the original documents? Now we have the canonical books. Now we have, as best we can, the original words of the text. Now we need some rules for interpreting the text. What are the rules we're going to bring to the text so that we can interpret it to understand what this text is teaching? Once we have established these rules of interpretation, now we begin the process of interpretation. That is exegesis, bringing out the meaning of the text by using the rules that we've established with regard to the words of the canon of Scripture. Once we do exegesis, we begin our discovery of theology. Biblical theology is the theology that's arising out of the text itself directly. Let's say systematic theology is taking themes and all of the theology of the biblical texts individually and in part, putting them together in a systematic format. Once we do that long enough, we can do historical theology and study how the sages through the ages have studied theology. We also throw in practical theology, that is, what does the text teach us exegetically about how to do church, how to do ministry, how to do evangelism, how to live the Christian life, and so forth. This is the way that these courses fit together. Notice that the courses at the beginning lead toward exegesis, and from exegesis derives everything else. Now, class, what is common? Here's my question. It's not a hard one. What's common with all of the fruit of exegesis? Theology, right? Theology derives from exegesis. But our point today is a step back from exegesis. What are the rules that we are bringing to the text before we do exegesis? Because the way you interpret, for example, Acts 2 in relationship to Joel 2 is going to be different depending on the hermeneutical rules that you bring to that text, right? Acts 15, Amos 9. Take your pick of New Testament use of the Old Testament or any passage of Scripture for that matter. All of your exegesis, all of our understanding of the interpretation of specific texts is going to go back to the presuppositions that we bring hermeneutically to the text. Does that make sense to you? So hermeneutics becomes incredibly important. All theology derives from exegesis. All exegesis is driven by hermeneutical presuppositions. It's ineffective then, think about this, for systemically differing theologians to argue the disparities in their interpretations of a given text until they defend the validity of the hermeneutical rubrics that they bring to the text. I love telling stories. I don't have time to tell stories, but I'm going to tell one story. I remember sitting in a PhD course at Grace Seminary at the time in the 80s, and one of the professors, this is progressive dispensationalism, was just beginning to grow as a movement. It didn't even have a name at that point. But one of my professors was talking about this new thing that's coming, progressive dispensationalism. And he said, what we're going to need to do now as traditional and progressive dispensationalists is sit down and go to all of these texts and see how we interpret them differently. And my brain is saying, I mean, I'd already taught for a number of years when I went to Grace for a PhD, and I learned a lot, but I knew a few things when I got there. My brain said, it's not going to do us a whole lot of good to sit down and talk about specific texts until we talk about the rules that we're bringing to interpret those texts. We need to look at our presuppositions, right? We've got to study we've got to look at our hermeneutic before we can compare our exegetical results. So, who are the proponents of non-literal interpretation? So basically, I'm contrasting traditional dispensationalism, I'm calling it literalistic or literal interpretation, over against non-literal interpretation. Of course, you can get hung up on the word literal, and you can have all kinds of discussions about what that means and what it doesn't mean. Mark Snowberger uses, I think, the word foundationalist or originalist, and those are good terms. The point is that we believe the Bible should be interpreted literally, understanding that there are figures of speech and metaphors and, you know, apocalyptic and all of that kind of stuff. But basically speaking, that is our general basic rule of hermeneutics is we're interpreting the Bible literalistically. Non-literalists are going to include anyone who's a supersessionist. That is, anyone who believes that the church has replaced Israel. That will be covenant theologians and new covenant theologians or progressive covenant theologians, as you've heard Mark refer to earlier today. If you're not familiar with that, you could study in this forum in the future if you haven't already. But anyone who believes in the church replacing Israel is going to have a non-literal hermeneutic in order to get to that conclusion. Add to non-literalists inaugurated eschatologists, which would include, of course, most covenant theologians and new covenant theologians. But also in the mix now we have progressive dispensationalism, because progressive dispensationalism was born partly out of the idea of inaugurated eschatology. In other words, once the founders of progressive dispensationalism embraced inaugurated eschatology, that is, as Mark said, the kingdom is here already in some sense, and perhaps is coming at a later time in another sense, but the kingdom is here already in some sense. In order to hold that view, which is the view of progressive dispensationalism, you have to also believe in some form of what I would call a non-literal interpretation. How do you get to a non-literal interpretation of the text? Well, there are all kinds of specific things we could talk about, but I'm going to focus on three of them under two headings. One is dual authorship. So in the Bible, we have a human and a divine author. We look at the Old Testament. It's written by humans, but we all believe as evangelicals and in inspiration. And so we have a human author and a divine author. Perhaps the divine author, knowing more, than the Old Testament human author, perhaps the divine author could in fact tell us more about that text when we get to the New Testament, even in such a way that that text has a fuller or a deeper or another meaning, as Ladd said, a reinterpreted meaning from that of the Old Testament. In other words, the divine author, knowing more, could say more, could mean more than the Old Testament author. And so in that way, you get New Testament priority. That is, God is telling us more in the New Testament than the Old Testament human authors could have ever known, or perhaps even different than was written. We have dual authorship, which leads to New Testament priority, and then we have also, as a result of that, a dual hermeneutic. In other words, some Old Testament fulfillments are going to be literally understood and literally fulfilled. Other Old Testament prophecies and predictions and texts are not going to be literally fulfilled. So now we need to decide which Old Testament texts are literally understood and literally fulfilled, and which ones are not literally understood or literally fulfilled. Again, if you look at footnote 4, I have a quote by Waltke from his response in the first book on progressive dispensationalism, Dispensationalism, Israel, and the Church. Waltke said that Waltke argued in another article, prophecies finding fulfillment up to the ascension of Christ, such as his birth in Bethlehem, literal fulfillment. And those pertaining to the church will have an invisible spiritual fulfillment. Basically, he says that happens after the ascension of Christ. So through the birth, the life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have prophecy being literally fulfilled. Because being born in Bethlehem means being born in Bethlehem, right? But after the ascension of Christ, he says, we need to look for spiritual, invisible fulfillment of these Old Testament predictions. That means, of course, that we have two ways of interpreting predictive prophecy, literally and non-literally. Take your choice of words, spiritual, typological, complementary, you get to choose. The primary issue, obviously, then, is predictive prophecy, right? What are we going to do with predictive prophecy? The hermeneutic of traditional dispensationalism is going to say we need to interpret predictive prophecy literally. We need to look for authorial intent. If you look at the notes, under Roman numeral 4, I believe it's on the second page of my presentation, Roman numeral 4, the primary issue, predictive prophecy, distinctions and definitions, number 2. This thesis espouts a consistent, literalistic interpretation. Again, Mark calls it originalist or foundationalist. That means, letter A, authorial intent. The author or the speaker's words, and you can take author and speaker to mean the same thing throughout this presentation. The author or the prophet speaking his prediction. The author's words are to be interpreted solely by the author's intention. That is, words mean only what the author intended them to mean. Now, we'll get back to the idea of dual authorship in a moment. But we believe, as dispensationalists, that the Bible should be interpreted according to authorial intent, letter B, as exact correspondence. Predictive prophecy is fulfilled in precise accord with the details of the as intended by the original author, recognizing, of course, figurative language, symbolic representation, apocalyptic, and so forth. I believe, that predictive prophecy is going to be fulfilled in precise accord with the prediction. Let me say a word for a moment, a caveat about the word prediction, because God in the Old Testament or the prophets never predicted anything, right? God's not predicting things. He's foretelling. But I'm using the word prediction because it's easier to say, and we're just going to run through it that way. We believe that these prophecies will find exact correspondence. That is, Bethlehem means Bethlehem, right? The line of David means the line of David. The seed of the woman means the seed of the woman. authorial intent, exact correspondence, and no alteration. That is, later revelation does not reinterpret or in any way re-signify prophetic forecasts. Later revelation does not make them mean more, less, or other than the author's original intent. That's what I mean by literalism. Let's look at the core of the argument. Let's stick with the notes here for a minute. And this is really the heart of what we're talking about. If we don't get to anything else, this is what we need to get to. Why do I believe in a literal hermeneutic in the case of predictive prophecy? Well, because I believe that there are explicit textual propositions regarding predictive prophecy in the scriptures. We're back to our introduction, right? Does the text drive the system, or does the system drive the text? Is there anything in scripture that explicitly tells us how we should interpret predictive prophecy? And I think there's a great deal of evidence, much of which is overlooked. Let's talk first of all about the purpose of predictive prophecy. You'll see it there under letter B, number one, the purpose of prophecy. Predictive prophecy was intended to prove the exclusivity of God. I actually taught for many years before this dawned on me. I was reading through Isaiah once, and it just began hitting me in the face. God is telling us in the book of Isaiah, at the behest of God, exactly why God foretold the future. Why did God foretell the future? Turn to Isaiah 41. We're going to look just at the bolded texts in this outline. Isaiah 41, let me read verses 21 to 23 and verse 26. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Notice the Lord is speaking through Isaiah. Present your case, bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Who's he talking to here? We know that Isaiah spends a great deal of his time over and over again in this book castigating the false prophets and the false gods of the nations around him. You know, a guy goes out in the woods, he cuts down a tree, he hauls it, drags it to his house, he cuts it up in pieces, he uses parts of it to, you know, build a fire and keep himself warm and bake his food, and then he carves the rest of it and bows down and worships it. And Isaiah says, you know, which of those makes more sense, you know, with regard to using wood for something? When the person who made the idol moves, he picks up his idol and carries it to his next home because the idol can't get there himself. Isaiah spends a lot of time castigating the false prophets. But notice his challenge here. Let these false prophets bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Jump down to chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to a carved image. Behold, the former things that I talked about have come to pass, and the new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And I've listed here a number of texts for you. I could have listed more if I had room, where over and over again we are told the purpose of predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. God says, this is how I'm going to demonstrate that I am the one and only true God. I'm going to talk about stuff that's going to happen, and class, it's going to happen. And how does that work? There's only one way that works. What if it comes to pass in some re-signified way? God has proven nothing, right? The very purpose of predictive prophecy is to prove that God is God. This addresses the questions of singularity. There is only one true God, and there is only one true word. What about the ground of predictive prophecy? Prophecy was founded on God's immutable person and word. Turn over to Isaiah 45. We'll hear some of the same language here with an addition, Isaiah 45, verse 19. Isaiah 45, verse 19. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves. Come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to the God that cannot save. Tell them and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me? Just as God, just God, a Savior, there is none beside me. Look to me. Be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return. It shall not return void. Look at chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. We're talking here about the ground of predictive prophecy. It doesn't just prove that God is God, but it's based on the very character of God. Verse 9 of 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. The ground of predictive prophecy is the very character and nature, the righteousness, the verity of God. This is the question of equivocation. God's word is efficacious. I've listed here Ezekiel six times. In six times in Ezekiel, you will see the phrase, I have said it, I will do it. And so the purpose of predictive prophecy is to prove that God is God, and that proof is based on his character, his righteousness, his very nature. He has sworn by himself. And again, I would suggest to you there's only one way that that works. Look at the nature of predictive prophecy. Turn back to Deuteronomy 18. Prophecy was given to communicate the word or the words of God. I love Deuteronomy 18. The nature of prophecy. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. I'm going to begin in verse 17 for sake of time. 18, 17. The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. That is God speaking to Moses. I will raise up for Israel a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. What is the nature of predictive prophecy? Predictive prophecy was given to communicate the word or the words of God. Right? I think this speaks to the question of univocality. That is, did God mean something other than the human prophet? Could God mean more than the human prophet meant? The human prophet is speaking what? The words of God. So the very nature of predictive prophecy and the human prophet is that the human prophet speaks the word or the words of God. God is putting God's words in his mouth. He is simply the messenger. What about the function of predictive prophecy? I get that out of the last part of verse 19. Let me read it again for you. He who will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, those who hear the prophet and his message are responsible to, in fact, they are responsible to hear and understand what the prophet said and to live by it, right? Because God's going to require the hearer of predictive prophecy to believe in the God who gave that prediction and to act on the basis of that prediction. I think that speaks to the problem of New Testament priority. Do you see where this is going? The hearers were liable for hearing, believing, and acting on the basis of what the predictive prophets said. Now, what would Waalkes say about that Old Testament prediction? You can't understand what that really meant until you read what? The New Testament. Because it reinterprets the prophecy. You've just robbed the Old Testament saint. You've not only robbed him of hearing and knowing and believing the Word of God, you've removed from him any responsibility to do anything about it because he couldn't possibly know what it means because he doesn't have the New Testament reinterpretation. What about the test of predictive prophecy? Well, you all know this in verses 20 through 22. The test of predictive prophecy. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So what is the test a predictive prophecy? Well, if the prophet said the seed of the woman, then he meant the seed of the woman. If he said Bethlehem, he meant Bethlehem. If he meant of the line of David, he meant of the line of David. It's going to come to pass exactly the way the prophet said, or it proves that he's not a prophet of God. And so the test of predictive prophecy is removed if a prophecy come, in fact, the test of predictive prophecy, in a sense, has been fulfilled, if a prophecy doesn't come to pass the way it says. So here's the question, and again, this is the core of the argument here. How are we supposed to interpret? How are we supposed to do exegesis when we come to predictive prophecy? Well, it depends on your hermeneutic. Is your hermeneutic coming from the text of Scripture? Because the text of Scripture tells us the purpose, the ground, the nature, the function, and the test of predictive prophecy. It's explicit there. Prophecy happens exactly the way God said it would happen because that's its very purpose. That's its nature. That's its function. That's how you test it. And so we believe, hermeneutically, that there is a rule for interpreting predictive prophecy. Prophecy was explicitly and unequivocally designed to find fulfillment only in precise accord with the prediction. The above assertions demand a consistent literalistic hermeneutic for the interpretation of all predictive prophecy. There are all kinds of associated issues, and we have 7 minutes. I'm going to take 10 to run through these, and that's, again, an impossible task. These are associated hermeneutical issues that are tied to the question of the hermeneutic you're bringing to the text, and particularly a non-literal hermeneutic. And, of course, the chief of those associated issues today, these days, is typology, because virtually, I would say virtually all evangelical non-dispensationalists or non-literalists now are going to talk about predictive prophecy in terms of typological interpretation and typological fulfillment, where Waalkes in the 80s was using the word spiritual fulfillment. Really now the key hermeneutical buzzword among evangelicals who are non-literalists is typological interpretation. Follow me here because this is how they get to their non-literal interpretation of predictive prophecy. It is true, and we all would agree to some extent or another, that types or analogies are a biblical reality. Let me just say that I don't particularly like the word type or typology. I like the word analogy because I believe all types are nothing more than analogies. That's a huge discussion. I mean, there's two semesters worth of stuff in these notes we don't have time to get into. There's a great article I have, in footnote 8 by Baker, who will talk about this idea. I don't believe in formal typology. I believe that what we call typology is basically analogy. That is, that there are events, both historical and predicted, persons, objects, and so forth, that are later engaged as illustrations, applications, and argumentation in Scripture. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there are all kinds of these analogies, right? Jesus is like the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is like the Passover lamb. Melchizedek and Jesus. The tabernacle and the heavenly temple. There are all kinds of analogies in Scripture. Think of this one. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God undoubtedly intended certain events, persons, objects to be analogized later. In the progress of Revelation, however, at least as I understand the progress of Revelation, types or analogies always look backward. McLean makes this point in his book. Types, analogies always look backward. They do not look forward. Who, in the days of Moses, when people were being bitten by poisonous snakes, and Moses was told to put a serpent on a pole so that if someone's bitten, they could look at that serpent and not die, who would have thought that the Messiah, the seed of the woman someday, the line of David, would be lifted up on a pole so that if we looked to him, we wouldn't die? What did that predict? Well, certainly God had that event happen in the Scriptures so that later analogies could be drawn from that event. But that event predicted nothing. I think you would agree with that. I hope you would agree with that, because nobody but God knew that that event or any of those events had any future significance. Analogies, typology, looks backward. It does not predict. But non-literalists will say that there are formal types. Formal typology is a very exact science among non-dispensationalists, whereby some types are official, like super types. They're the ones especially that heighten the Old Testament analogy from, say, a serpent to Christ or Melchizedek to Christ. So they are heightened. These are formal analogies. I'm sorry, these are formal types over against general analogies. Analogies are simply comparisons that are made, but they don't heighten, and so they're not formal types. There's a circle in that reasoning there. We don't have time to talk about it, but they formalize typology. They isolate it from simple analogy. They presuppose it, and they have to presuppose this, that typology is predictive. You with me? They presuppose now that Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness is predictive because God knew that it was going to happen. They elevate this typology then to a hermeneutical rule. Types are shadows. The serpent in the wilderness is a shadow. Jesus on the cross is the heightened fulfillment. He's the substance. He's the reality. So you've defined formal types, isolated them from analogies, presupposed them to be predictive, elevated them to a hermeneutical principle, and now you impose that hermeneutical principle on predictive prophecy, because predictive prophecy is also predictive. Did you follow that? I'm going to go through that again. Here's the logic. There are formal types versus informal analogies. Formal types are heightened and not literalistic. Formal types are predictive. Predictive prophecy is predictive. Therefore, predictive prophecy is typological. It's heightened in its fulfillment. It's not literalistic. So, when God promises Israel a land, What he's really promising, typologically, is he's promising the church rule of the world. Right? When God says in Joel 2 that after the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, well, that really means, I mean, that's just a shadow. The reality is that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'm going to pour out my spirit on some flesh. So after now means before, and all now means some. And I've always said I wish my father had been a progressive dispensationalist, because when he said you can play outside after you do your homework, right, and share your candy with all of your siblings, that could have meant all kinds of stuff. The traditional dispensational reply: it's fallacious to assert that biblical typology is anything more than analogy. It's fallacious to equate typology functionally with predictive prophecy. It's fallacious to espouse that the interpretation of types becomes a vicarious exegetical method for the interpretation and resignification of truly predictive prophecy. There's that footnote, an article by Baker on typology. Basically, what is happening, if you study these arguments carefully, is that non-literalists are comparing apples and oranges. They're throwing them in the same barrel, so to speak. They're taking typology, they're elevating it to a hermeneutical principle and imposing it, because it's predictive, they're imposing it on predictive prophecy, so the predictive prophecy becomes typological. Those are apples and oranges, and they're coming out with grapefruit. This isn't exegesis, folks, and I don't mean to get nasty, but this isn't exegesis. This is alchemy. And it's changing the very purpose, ground, nature, function, and test of predictive prophecy. Well, there's all kinds of other stuff here, which I have absolutely no time to go through. Please, I told my wife there may be 2 out of 100 of you who will actually read through these notes. I hope that some of you do. Let me just jump to the conclusion. In fact, we can just turn the PowerPoint off, because I don't have the conclusion on the PowerPoint. I just want to read parts of the conclusion to you. And I'm sorry I ran out of time. Let's look at a couple paragraphs from the conclusion. Systems and Scripture. With regard to genuine predictive prophecy, it seems tenable that given the natural laws of language, the hermeneutical presuppositions of an exclusively literal interpretation of fulfillment of predictive prophecy does find its source in explicit and formidable propositions in the text itself. This presupposition is not based on inferred textual deductions. It's not based on extra-textual systemic tenets of traditional dispensationalism. It also seems tenable that common arguments against the consistent literal interpretation of predictive prophecy can be and have been reasonably and exegetically and amply, if not absolutely, answered. The brevity of this treatment, of course, precludes any possibility of making or citing every case. In fact, we had to skip over much of that. Turn to the next paragraph. I'm sorry, the skip a paragraph. On the other hand, it seems apparent that the arguments for any form of non-literal, that is, spiritual or typological fulfillment of genuine predictive prophecy have strong ties, if not necessary connection, to hermeneutical presuppositions that derive from textual inferences and systemic predeterminations. And I ask a number of questions there. Drop down to the last 4 lines of that paragraph. Covenant theology, new or progressive covenant theology, and progressive dispensationalism cannot stand as systems apart from the notion of non-literal fulfillment of predictive prophecy. These systems must, by nature, move beyond the explicit textual propositions and outworking of the literal fulfillment of predictive prophecy. Now, of course, these men believe in literal fulfillment, right? Walkey said it, because Bethlehem is Bethlehem. So everyone believes in literal fulfillment. They have to move beyond that. They have to see the fulfillment of predictive prophecy as something other than literal, or their system will not stand. You cannot be a covenant theologian, new covenant theologian, or progressive dispensationalist apart from some form of non-literal fulfillment. Let me prophesy under letter B for a moment, systems in the future. Among the systems discussed above, covenant theology, new covenant, progressive or progressive covenant theology, covenant theology, new covenant theology, and progressive dispensationalism, and traditional dispensationalism, among those systems, the future bodes well for new covenant or progressive covenant theology. Fortunately, this movement has abandoned the least defensible tenets of more traditional forms of covenant theology. Unfortunately, they continue to hold to the overarching construct of redemptive history along with the necessary hermeneutical presuppositions of non-literalism. As for progressive dispensationalism, the future, in my opinion, is in question. The adoption by progressive dispensationalists of inaugurated eschatology and a necessary form of non-literal interpretation that is complementary hermeneutics will likely lead to the abandonment of the movement by third and fourth generation students of the system. These younger theorists will probably find no occasion to move backward, as Walke suggests, to a renewed commitment to a literalistic interpretation of prophecy with the Second Advent. The step by these younger progressive dispensationalists into new covenant or progressive covenantalism will be both natural and advantageous. As for traditional dispensationalism, it will continue to be both vilified and marginalized, and as a small minority at the outset, its hermeneutical tenets must be taught with reason, with grace, with diligence in our schools and our churches. The textually explicit purpose, ground, nature, function, and test of predictive prophecy demand our greatest attention and our unwavering belief. Please, gentlemen, hold to this tenet. Don't just hold to it, study it and teach it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look in your word. Give us grace as we walk into the future. Be as true as we possibly can to your precious word, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.